Some of the objections we've heard to Christianity, Stephen's going to switch me over here, have encouraged us to be less than serious about being Christians. If you just want to be a nominal Christian, if you want to be kind of Christian, leave people alone, don't make any exclusive kind of claims, that's fine. Some of the objections we've looked at encourage us not to believe in God at all, and such is the case with the objection this morning, if there is evil in the world, then why should we believe in God at all? And so a classic statement you see of this is Epicurus, an ancient Greek: if God is God willing to prevent evil but not able, well, then he's not omnipotent. If he's able but not willing, then he is malevolent or evil. If he is he both able and willing, then whence cometh evil? How can there be evil in the world if God is able to stop evil and he wants to stop evil? And finally, is he neither able nor willing, then why call him God? Well, that's actually not really a very bad way of stating this, but you'll see this on the internet in a lot of places with a subtitle saying something like, atheism winning the argument since, you know, the 3rd century B.C. But they don't read Epicurus' statement very carefully. I think I don't have a problem with Epicurus' statement, as you'll see in a moment, because it really gets to the heart of what the issue is. But the problem of evil, as it is stated, we're simply told that it's impossible that all of these factors can be true together, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-good, and that there is also evil in the world. Well, of course we know there's evil in the world, so that factor is true, so it must be that one of the other factors is false. Maybe all three are false. Maybe there is no God, so he's not all-knowing, he's not all-good, he's not all-powerful. Or maybe there is a God, but he's just one or two of those things, but not all three. But there's no way that all four of those factors can be true at the same time. Well, this is one of those arguments that unfortunately gets a lot of traction with people because it has the appearance of being logical, philosophical. What are we supposed to say in answer to this? The problem of this argument, I think, really resides in the fact that suffering is a universal experience. That is, there's not a human being on the face of the planet that has not gone through some form of suffering. Now, it is true, some people have gone through extreme forms of suffering. I don't feel like I have really suffered at all compared to other people. But I've had my share of suffering and witnessing of evil. And certainly a lot of close friends and relatives that I have seen the suffering and evil that happens in their life. And of course, we're not using the word evil here necessarily, that it always refers to moral evil. Just the evils of earthquakes and hurricanes and the fact that people die and so on, those are not necessarily moral evils, they're just bad things. So why would any bad thing ever happen if God is good and God could keep bad things from happening? Why doesn't he? And so since all of us suffer, all of us experience suffering, this really hits us right in the gut. You know, it really grips us because we understand this. You know, you could talk about a lot of things like adoption or marriage or, you know, divorce or something that some people might feel like, I don't know anything about that. I have no firsthand experience with any of those things. And so I don't really understand or appreciate what this guy is talking about. But we all know about suffering, right? At least some degree of suffering. And so everybody's already on the hook to be reeled in, to buy into the fact, yeah, I'm sure there is suffering in this world. I am sure there's evil in this world. You don't have to convince me of that. And the pain that we experience is deeply personal. And that means that we don't really get caught up in such an intellectual exercise. No one needs to logically convince us that there's evil and suffering in the world. We just know it. We experience it. We feel it, and we feel it very deeply. And so not only does it grab us in the gut, it really grabs us deeply in the gut. And so that's why even for those who believe, those who profess faith in Christ, of whatever stripe of Christianity, struggle with the problem of evil in the world. And it's really remarkable. I knew a man who most would have considered elder material. He did a lot of fill-in preaching. He taught Bible classes, even taught a class on the book of Job about the suffering of the righteous. He had a lot of adversity and difficulty in his life. And he weathered all of those things, and it was really a remarkable model to people of a Christian in his faith, enduring suffering and trial and great difficulty. And then the economy went bad in 2008, and he lost his business. And that's why he lost his faith. And you think of all the things he endured and all the things he went through, but he had a weak spot, and Satan knew what it was, and that's where he was attacked, and that's where his faith failed. And so he said, well, how in the world can a person teach the book of Job and know all of the right answers about the suffering of the righteous and still lose his faith? Because it can happen. I knew one brother who found out he had cancer. He decided, well, God doesn't exist. God can't exist since I got cancer. And I just asked him, how many people do you know who've gotten cancer before you got cancer? You think you're the first person to ever get cancer? And when those people had cancer, God still existed? You still believed in God just fine, but you get cancer, suddenly God doesn't exist. And then I asked him, now the moment you decided God didn't exist, did your cancer go away? Oh, you still have cancer? Now you're going to face your cancer without God. Well, that sounds like an improvement to me, right? But these things happen because our faith is attacked, and we can be weakened if we're not careful. We can't just have a cavalier and flippant attitude about this. I know all the right intellectual answers. Well, it's not just about the intellect. It's not just a logical argument. None of these things we've been talking about are entirely logical arguments. There's a place for those things in reasoning with people, but there's a place for understanding, again, the emotions and the feelings of people. But ultimately, it is the will. It is that part of our mind where we must make a choice, you know, informed by what we know intellectually, sometimes in spite of how we feel. But ultimately, what is the choice that we will make based upon the evidence that we have? And certainly, the existence of evil has strengthened the argument of the skeptics. Again, they get some traction based upon this because everybody suffers. They feel suffering. It's real to them. And so, since they know evil is real, then they begin questioning perhaps whether or not God exists. And so, to put it very succinctly, it is a logical impossibility of reconciling the existence of both evil and God. You can't have both, one or the other. We know we have evil, therefore God is the one that has to exit the picture. Well, here's the problem with the problem of evil. It's really more emotional than it is logical. And if you start looking at it logically, you see that logically it just doesn't hold up. So first of all, you might think of the fact that we have a rather limited perspective, like a child trying to understand adults. You know, children a lot of times don't understand what their parents are doing or why they do it. Might even perceive their parents as being unkind or unloving. Doesn't mean that their parents are, but the perception of the child is impacted. I've heard the illustration given of a bear caught in a bear trap. And some hunter takes pity upon this bear and decides he's going to try to help him get out of this trap. And so, well, you don't want to walk up to a hurt bear and just try to one-on-one try to wrestle him out of this trap. So you shoot him with a tranquilizer dart. What's the bear going to think? This guy's shooting me. You know, he's hurting me. Or then when he's tranquilized and a little bit sedated, you got to push the bear trap in a little bit more to get it to release. Now you're actually causing the bear pain and hurting him more before you can release him from the trap. What's the bear going to think? Because he can't reason like a human being. He doesn't understand what's going on. He just knows I'm in pain, and this guy's causing me more pain. Well, we have a similar limited kind of experience. We don't know the big picture. We don't know all of what God is up to, but we have enough experience in life to know that there are some forms of pain that are beneficial to us. You know, if we burn ourselves by touching something hot, the body tells us, quit doing that. Or if we experiencing some pain in the body because some part is injured, we know to go to the doctor and seek some treatment for that. And if we ignore that pain, or you've probably heard about some of these rare people have a condition where they can't feel pain, and they're constantly having broken bones and other, you know, life-threatening injuries because they don't have a pain to warn them about what's going on. And certainly, when you consider it from a logical point of view, we have to consider the possibility that there are alternate explanations of some of what might be going on here. So, for example, I could say, I have a Toyota Camry, but I didn't have a car to drive to work today. And one possible conclusion is, well, you don't have a car. You've lied. One of your premises is incorrect. Well, no, we have enough experience to know there are lots of possibilities. Maybe my wife took the car. Maybe it's wrecked or in the shop being repaired. Maybe my Toyota Camry is just a model that I can't drive to work. There's all kinds of possibilities. Now, why do we know what those possibilities are? Because we have enough breadth of experience. But what if you have a situation where you have certain premises that you don't have enough perspective, you don't have enough breadth of experience to know what the other possibilities might be? And so here we are saying, okay, God is all powerful, God is all knowing, God is all good, and there is evil. There's only one possible conclusion. There's no God. Wait a minute. No, there is a God, and he is good and all powerful. Well, maybe I just don't know enough. But certainly, over the past 3,000 years or so, believers in God, both in Old Testament, New Testament times, and throughout the history of God's people, they have seen no contradiction in the fact that there is an all-powerful and all-wise and all-good God, while there's also evil in the world. So some people, at least, don't perceive that there's an inherent contradiction or a logical incompatibility or irreconcilability to that. To use another illustration that's more to the point, let's say premise number one is I have a cat who will eat all of the mice in my house. And premise number two is I have mice in my house. And so one might conclude, oh, well then you don't really have a cat. Because if you had a cat who will eat all the mice in your house, then why would you have any mice in your house? You must not have a cat. But I know that I have a cat. So now what? I know that there must be something wrong with my other premises. Maybe I have a cat, but he's not eating mice. That's a possibility, so my premise would be wrong. But is there a way I can still reconcile this if my premises are still correct? I have a cat who will eat all the mice in the house. I do have mice in the house. What is the conclusion? Well, the mouse hasn't gotten around to finishing eating up all the mice yet, is one possible conclusion. And I would suggest, in a very simplistic kind of way, that's really what's happening with God. There's nothing inherently incompatible with the existence of evil and God. What would be incompatible if that was a perpetual, eternal condition? But if God were working to eliminate evil according to his terms in his time, then what's the problem? He's taking care of the problem of evil. We are getting there, and we'll get there eventually. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And so it isn't logical to say, okay, we've got this cat, he's going to eat all the mice in the house, we still got mice, hey, we got a problem here. No, just give the cat time, you know. We understand there's some reasonable, plausible, you know, time you've got to give this cat to do his job. And again, that's just a very simplistic kind of analogy of what we're talking about here. And certainly, it isn't the case that we have some evidence against God taken from the fact that evil simply exists in the world. In fact, I would argue that this is among the most powerful evidence that we have for God. And the problem of evil is a problem that everybody has to deal with. It's a problem for the atheist as well. You want to talk about the problem of evil? What is evil? How do you define evil? Richard Dawkins says that we're simply wired by our DNA just to do stuff, and it's all just random. There is no purpose. There is no intellect. And ultimately, as a result, there can't be any true morality other than Our genes somehow, through evolution, have been conditioned to have moral preferences. But that's not what we're talking about. You know, when we see atrocity happen in the world, like the Holocaust, we say, oh, what a unfortunate biological condition occurred. What a genetic mutation took place here. That's not how we feel. In our very gut of guts, we know that evil has happened in the world. And so if evil is real, again, if we take sin seriously, and if God is really God, that is, he's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, then it's much more reasonable to conclude there is a God who is working to eliminate evil than to simply say, oh, there really is no such thing as evil after all. And not only must we wrestle with the problem of evil, we must wrestle with the problem of good. You ever stop to consider, you know, people ask, why do these bad things happen to good people? Here's this Christian over here, and here's this terrible thing happened to them. Oh, does that seem fair or whatever? Okay, fine. That's a philosophical question to consider. But also, why do good things happen to people? Why should we have any expectation of good things happening to us? Well, again, someone like Richard Dawkins would say, nothing good does happen. Nothing you can genuinely call good. Again, it's just another biological reaction, one that we biologically perceive as being positive or pleasurable. But there is no such thing as true morality of what is right, what is wrong, what is morality, what is evil. And so the problem of good becomes one we need to consider as well. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. So, whence cometh evil? To return to the question Epicurus asked, you notice he didn't conclude, God is able and God is willing, then it's impossible for there to be evil around. He knows, yeah, there's evil, but where does it come from? And there's nothing wrong with asking that question at all. Indeed, the Bible invites us to ask that question. What is the source of evil? Why is there evil in the world? Was that God's plan, his purpose, his intention? He created it? No! That would make God certainly responsible for it. He would be culpable. He himself would be evil to do such a thing. So how is it possible that there could be an all-wise, all-powerful, and all-good God that would allow some kind of evil in the world? And I would say the cause of that is that he has chosen to create us with free will. Now, we could debate the question, did God have to do that? Well, I would say no. Nothing would compel God. God did not have to create at all. But he did. And is it possible that God could have created us some other way? I guess that's possible. But it's very difficult for us to imagine what humanity would be like other than what we are. This is what we were created as. This is how we have been wired, not by mere biology, but by God spiritually. And one of the fundamental natures of our humanity, indeed the very essence of that humanity, is this freedom of choice. Now, that's not solely what it is, because ultimately when the Bible says the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, love your neighbor as yourself, it is revealing to us that what we were created for was relationship. First of all, relationship with our Creator, and then our relationship with those made in the image of God. And that's not a surprise if you understand what the Bible teaches about God, that God himself is a relational being. We mentioned a little bit earlier this morning in 1 John chapter 4, twice John says God is love. Now that's not just one of many of God's attributes, that is the fundamental essence of God, and everything else you can say about God is a manifestation of his love, an attribute, an unpacking, some dimension of his love. His holiness is because of his love. This is a sense of justice, his wrath, as we've talked about, his humility and his patience, and certainly his forgiving mercy toward us. All of this is summed up in the fact that God is love. And God was that before he created anything, because there exists within God Again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but there's some differentiation with God, such as there is, as far as we know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's only what has been revealed to us. Who knows what more there might be to God? But it is possible for the Father to love the Son, and the Son to love the Father, and so on. Before there was any human beings created to be in a relationship with. So God was not compelled to create us in order to have something to love. He was perfectly loving, perfectly selfless, perfectly humble, perfectly everything before he created us. But perhaps out of that love, he desired to share that love with others and created us to participate in that. And so it's not a surprise that if we're made in the image of God, we are made as relational beings, and therefore the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And every other commandment, every other attribute of character, every other thought, every other action that we do or be or say flows out of that love. Again, it always comes back to that love. Now, again, I hate to say that because in our society, we've so trivialized the word love. I mean, it's something in Harry Potter's skin and, you know, it's this syrupy sentimentality that people have and so on. That's not the love we're talking about. You want to know the love the Bible is describing? It is this absolute selfless serving of other people, self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, surrendering yourself for the good of others, whether they deserve it or not, because nobody does. And that's Jesus. And that's us trying to pattern ourselves after Jesus. But that love as we understand it, and that relationship as we understand it, which involves reciprocation, it involves two parties in a two-way relationship based upon trust and love, that has to be something freely chosen. That's the very essence of our humanity. We cannot even conceive of a genuine human personal relationship that is not freely chosen. Seems to me that's the real cultural and religious argument that's being raged in the world today between the East and the West, so to speak, although that's not really correct. But when you consider the dictates of some forms of Islam, in which what they're saying is, I'm going to hold a gun to your head and force you to be moral because we exalt virtue. We insist you be virtuous according to the dictates of this law. In fact, we are so committed to you being virtuous, you must be virtuous whether you want to be or not. Right? And the correct Christian biblical perspective is, yes, you must be virtuous. But virtue that is not freely chosen for yourself is not real virtue. And so if I hold a gun to your head and make you do certain things, you know, we're going to have 100% church attendance. You know, gold guns to everybody's head. Well, yeah, they're there every time. Isn't that something? Is that virtue? Have we changed their heart? Do they love God with all their heart and all their soul? No. They fear getting a bullet in their brains, what they do. And so we were created for a relationship, and that calls for free will and free choice, but it also makes it possible we can reject God, because if we can freely choose to be in this relationship with God, we can freely choose not to be in this relationship with God. And that brings us to consider this corollary question about the best possible world. So what would the best possible world be? What other options do we have besides what we see around us? A world that has evil and suffering in it, but we believe still has a God that is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good. Is that the best possible world? No, because there's evil in it. So we know we are not currently living in the best possible world. That's a given. So what are our options? God, I wish you had never created. Wouldn't that have been the best possible option if God just never created anything? There would never be any evil? That was an option God had on the table at one time. Now, you know, the barn door has been open on that one. You know, we are created. But God, who is all-knowing, all-wise, he decided, for whatever reasons, because he's not told them to me, but he decided creating was better than not creating. And I have to trust God that he made the right decision. I have no way of knowing because I can't examine all of the facts and so on. Only God would know that. But I have reason to believe in God. I have reason to trust in God. And so why not trust that his choice to create was the right decision? Now, having chosen to create, what kind of world could he have created? Maybe he could have created a world in which nobody had any choice and we were just programmed like robots to do good. He could have, but then we wouldn't be human as we understand it, as we've said. We wouldn't have a relationship. And so if that was the point of creation, then what would be the point of creating a creation that didn't have that relationship as part of it? Well, what about giving people a choice but really limiting their choices? Could God have done that? Well, that really is the same thing. You know, it's like telling a child, okay, you got to put your socks on, but you get to choose whether you wear the red socks or the green socks. Well, that's a very limited kind of choice, but you have no choice whether you wear socks or not, right? So in the same way, if we don't really have the choice to reject God, and our choices basically are we want to sit on God's right hand or God's left hand, that still doesn't have the relationship as part of that. And so assuming that the whole point of this is to create beings in his own image as relational beings who act in love and trust and reciprocate that toward God, the only possible world he could create was a world in which these beings have the opportunity to freely choose to be in a relationship with him or to reject it. And that's the world we have. And as a consequence of people exercising their free will, we have sin. Right? Now, are we still to the best possible world? No, we're not. Well, how will we get to the best possible world? Well, that's what the Bible's teaching us in Jesus Christ. God is working to reconcile all things to himself, to repair everything, and so that eventually, in his own good time, all the mice in the house are going to get eaten, so to speak. That all of the evil will be rectified. But in his time, according to his purpose, and if God is all-knowing and knows what that time is and what's the best way to do it, is it not possible to trust God to take care of that? And that we have reason to trust in him for that. And that's certainly the claim of Scripture, the affirmation that we constantly find over and over again. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul catalogs all the great blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, if I was a betting man, I'd bet most Christians overlook the most important one in this whole list. You know, you got wonderful things in here like the forgiveness of sins in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Well, that's great. But in verse 10, and we overlook verse 10 because it has some rather difficult words in it, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And it's just one of those things you're kind of like, that sounds like a lawyer, and I don't really know what it's talking about, and I'm just going to move on. I'm sure it's important, but not as important as my forgiveness, you know, because I know about my sin. That's real clear to me, right? But what Paul is saying is God's whole purpose is to sum up, to fix, to repair all things in Jesus Christ. And you find this affirmation over and over and over again in the New Testament. And so God is working to eradicate evil. Why didn't God just snap his fingers and do it? Why didn't God do it in the Garden of Eden? Why didn't he do it during the Exodus? Why didn't he do it during the reign of King David? Why didn't he do it in the first century when Jesus came? I don't know. Except that it wasn't the right time. And God, being all-knowing, knows the right time. And I have to trust him for that he will take care of that. And so, since we have exercised our free will, and all of us have exercised our free will to make poor choices, we have sin in the world, and we know that. But even in our sin, God is merciful. You know, we talked about that the other day in Exodus chapter 34, that one of the great manifestations of God's mercy is that our stupid choices as parents only infects to the third and the fourth generation. There's a limitation in God's mercy that he imposes on our sin. The fact that we die is a mercy from God. Can you imagine what kind of world this would be If nobody ever died, no matter how wicked they were, someone like Adolf Hitler, you could never get rid of him. He would always be there. Oh, we're going to lock him up in prison. Well, you've seen enough of these movies to know that no matter how many tens of thousands of years you keep that person locked up, he's going to escape someday and wreak havoc once again, right? And that's what would happen. All the kingdoms of earth pass away. All their societies collapse. Whatever container you think you've put this guy in, he's going to get out again someday, and he's going to perpetrate his evil just as badly or worse than he did before. Death is a mercy and a restraint against a lot of the evil that goes on in this world. And we see this mercy of God in lots of ways. We realize that sometimes the evil that takes place in the world is a direct result of sin. You know, I go out and rob a bank and I get caught. I pretty much recognize that's a direct consequence of my breaking the law. And I'm not too surprised. Can't really be mad at anybody. And sometimes the evil we suffer is the direct consequence of somebody else's sin. Like poor Naboth. He got his vineyard stolen by Jezebel and got railroaded in court and put to death. He personally did not sin, but he suffered as a consequence of somebody else exercising their free will in a poor way. And he suffered as a result. Is that fair? No. Sometimes we suffer evil as a punishment for sin. Think about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, offering strange fire on the altar of incense, and God, you know, burned them to death in a judgment. That was a direct punishment for their sin. Sometimes, like when Achan sinned in the camp of Israel, the whole camp suffered as a result of his sin. Now, is that fair? Well, you could argue it's not, in a way. I remember riding the school bus when I was, you know, in high school. And inevitably, on the way home, this never happened on the way to school, but on the way home, you know, school bus driver would pull over. We're going to sit here until you people quiet down. And I'm like, I obey the laws. I'm a good kid. I always sit here quietly. It's not fair to make me park on the side of the road with all these rotten people I'm on the bus with. But I'm in there with them. You know, and I'm suffering with them. You know, and that's our individualistic mentality. But did I ever stop for 1 minute to think, did I ever do anything to help the community on the bus be a better community of people? Did I ever encourage the other kids to behave? Did I do what I could to try to make the bus a better place? And I have to confess, no. And in the same way, you know, I might delude myself to thinking I'm going to go stand before God on the day of judgment. I'm going to say, now there's a lot of things I messed up on and got problems with, but oh, here, abortion. When it comes to the topic of abortion, I don't have anything to worry about. Got that covered. I've never had one. I always preached against it. I'm totally against, don't vote for people that are in favor of that. So I'm good to go on abortion. And I may come to stand before the Lord Jesus and he say, Tom, you didn't do enough to stop the evil of abortion in your community. You know, we do have a corporate community responsibility that we tend to overlook in our individualistic society. So we often need to think about that. The Bible gives us both sides of it. Yes, I will stand before Jesus on the day of judgment for myself and have to give an account for myself. I'm not going to have a lawyer do it for me. I'm not going to have a priest stand there for me. I'm not going to be able to pass the buck and say, oh, it was my mom and dad's fault. I will give an account for myself, but we are also held corporately accountable as a community of people and our individual responsibility to that community. And then sometimes, of course, pain comes in our life as, again, part of the mercy of God of redeeming us. You know, C.S. Lewis says pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. And we can see lots of cases in the Bible of where pain can be used positively to lead us closer to God, whether it's we who need to be led to God, whether our suffering helps other people and serves them. But ultimately, it's God that we think about, because that brings us back to this problem of good once again, which reminds us of Jesus, that of all the suffering in the world, the suffering of Jesus is really God's final comment or climactic statement about evil. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul said, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And of course, you see illustrated in this, the suffering of Jesus is used by God for our benefit and our good and our redemption. And that's an interesting thing because, you know, if God came to me and said, "Tom, I have a plan here which calls for your death this week. But I'm going to see to it that through your death, 10 other people are going to become Christians. Now, I want to do this without your approval, but so I want to let you know about my plan. Does that sound good to you?" I would say, "Lord, that's wonderful. I'd be willing to do that." I would like to think I'd be willing to do that if the Lord told me just one person would be a Christian. If it took my death, I'd say, "Lord, that's fine with me." But you know the problem? Lord doesn't come tell me what's going to happen, does he? He doesn't come and tell me that what the deal is, how many people can be affected for good because of something bad that happens to me. Now, is God to be any less trusted? Is God any less God because he doesn't clear everything with me first? No. And I just have to, again, trust in God that if he does love me, and I have no doubt about that because I see what he did in Jesus on the cross, then I just trust that whatever is for the best is what's going to work out and what's going to happen. And if this is the suffering that I have at this time and place, it's either something that's going to make me a better person. It might be something maybe I don't need, but someone else needs. It somehow, it's going to serve and further God's purpose. And if so, I can live with that. I can die with that. And so the evil is not the last word. Suffering is not the last word. Jesus is the last word. And so as he dies upon the cross, as he suffers and is resurrected, we see in that the victory of God ultimately. That is, that God's remedy of the suffering of Jesus and the evil of Jesus, death itself and sin, is his down payment on his promise that he will ultimately defeat evil in every form for all of us. And so that's why I know I can trust in that promise of God. So notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how Paul ends that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Well, that's a comforting passage because, you know, we're all terminal. We're all dying, just at different speeds. Some people may have a condition that's accelerating that process. God may intervene and slow that back down. But we're all terminal. We're all destined for death. The only thing that can avoid that is if the Lord were to return before we were to die. And that's true of every being on the planet. Billions and billions of people. We're all terminal. We're all dying. The outer man and every one of us is rotting away. Now, we don't see it happening so quickly when we look in the mirror, but it's happening. But when it comes to the inner man, there are two groups of people. There are those that the inner man is being renewed day by day, and there are those who the inner man's also rotting away. Now, since you have no choice about the outer man, there's not a thing you can do about it. Now, yeah, maybe you can exercise and eat right and go to the doctor and this, that, and the other, and extend your outer man or slow the rate of decay, but you can't stop it. Nobody can. So your only choice is, what am I going to do with the inner man? Will I let it decay, or will I make it count for something and it be renewed day by day? So the momentary, temporary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Yes, there's evil. Yes, there's suffering, but it's temporary compared to that which is eternal. And the suffering is light. It's nothing compared to the heavy weight of God's glory. Now, is God making light of our suffering? No. But he's magnifying just how great the glory is if we could just know it and we could see it. And that's what Paul is calling us to do, to see it with the eye of faith. We look not at the things that are seen in a physical sense, But to the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And of course, you can read in Romans chapter 8 the same affirmation that Paul makes. The sufferings of this present world are nothing compared to this great glory that awaits us. And he goes on to talk about how of all the various suffering, we're like sheep being led to the slaughter, but nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And so let me leave you with this thought. You know, the problem of evil, ultimately, is a question of fairness. People will say, oh, if there is a God and there's evil and suffering, it's not fair. That God must be evil. And so we're left to contemplate fairness. And that's typically our human response. You hurt me and say, hey, I didn't deserve that. That's not fair. Or it's not fair that my child died. It's not fair that my loved one got cancer. It's not fair that this person is falsely imprisoned. There are a lot of things that happen in life aren't fair. But before we begin shaking our fist at God and screaming at him about what is not fair, we have to look at the cross. And there is the greatest unfairness that ever happened in the history of mankind, because the one who knew no sin and for whom no suffering and no evil could be rightly ascribed as a punishment, as a consequence of his own stupidity, his own foolish choices, that is the greatest unfair thing that's ever happened in the history of the planet. With the possible exception that because of that great unfairness that happened to Jesus, God is willing to forgive you of your sin. You don't deserve that, and that's not fair. And I tell you what, if you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if the rest of your life is nothing but unrelenting pain and suffering and agony every moment. That it still will not begin to equate with the unfairness that God has forgiven you of your sin. Now, glory be to God that I don't know of any Christians that just have unrelenting suffering. That God in his mercy is compassionate toward us. But that doesn't change the fact a lot of us do suffer terrible things. But when we start feeling down, we start getting depressed, we start thinking, oh, the Lord doesn't care. Oh, he's forgiven me in Jesus Christ. And if I want to talk about what's fair, if I want to march before the throne of Jesus and say, God, I want you to do what's fair. Okay, what's fair is you depart from me. You have no right to be with me. You've not earned a place, a relationship with me. Is that really what we want, what's fair? No. Give me what is unfair. Give me the forgiveness of my sins in Jesus Christ. And whatever other unfairness needs to come along with that, that's fine. Because I know that one day God will make everything right. And all of the injustice and all of the evil will be rectified. And that is what the day of judgment is about. A day of reckoning. A day of setting things right. And then we will have the best of all possible worlds. A place where we have free will. And there is no evil. And we will finally have arrived at God's ideal of God's goal and the perfect creation that God has intended from the beginning. And he will bring it about in Jesus Christ. And so, thanks be to God that we have such a Savior. We're going to sing a song now as we contemplate our relationship with God and think about God and Jesus and what has been done for us. And as always, to contemplate our own relationship with the Lord and whether we need to make changes. We all do. We can all do better. But certainly if there's some particular way that we can be of service, to pray with you, to study the Bible with you, if you know what it is you need to do to commit your life to Christ and be baptized into him, but whatever it may be, if you have a particular need, to let that be known. But there is no better time than now while we stand and while we sing the song.